Well, a couple weeks have gone by and taxes are over. At least we hope. And I was really confused this year because one of the challenges for me as a pastor is I'm, by the IRS, I'm considered self-employed. But yet I get a W-2 because I work for the church. So I'm confused by that. So I'm not sure how to operate in that way. But that's not the only thing that confuses me, because every year the taxes change. So last year, what was okay for me to be a self-employed person that works for a company now changes because I'm a self-employed person that works for a company, but not really. And so every year it changes and you don't know what's going to happen. It's kind of like food, because a couple years ago, eggs were bad for me. But I think they're good for me now. I just read an article the other day, literally, that was promoted by a study from the New England Journal of Medicine, which has great credibility, that corn might be bad for you now. I'm not sure which vegetables are good, but I always know that red meat's always bad for you, or it was, but now it's a good source of protein, right? And white meat is the only meat that you should really ever eat until it's bad for you. Because like 20 years ago, chicken was bad, but now it's good. Those poor critters. No wonder they run around. So I'm not sure about how am I supposed to pay my taxes, or if I work for you, or if I'm an independent contractor. I don't know if I'm supposed to eat vegetables this year and bread. Everyone knows that man does not live by bread alone, but you better not eat any of it because it's full of carbs. But then there's good cholesterol, which I don't understand. I need a doctor. And there's bad cholesterol, right? Are you with me? So I don't know what's good and what's not good. Let alone, because I'm self-employed, I don't know if you're supposed to call me minister or pastor or reverend or hey you or your holiness. I kind of like that one. Or your eminence, your majesty. Some of us are padres. Some of us are fathers. Some of us are hey you. We're called to be servants. That's about all I know. But I'm not sure this year how to fill that out on my taxes. And then, on top of it all, as a pastor, I don't know how old the world is. But I think I'm supposed to. Do you know? Because I think I think it's on the entrance exam to get into heaven. I'm not sure. But I know if they ask me about red meat, I'm going to say carnivore. I like it. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. We have been dabbling a little bit in Genesis, and we're going to do a study as we walk through the book of Genesis. And Genesis chapter 1 starts with these four words: in the beginning, God. That's the critical word, isn't it, of the four? And we've been talking about, with those four words, that gives all of our lives purpose and shape and meaning. We tell that that's right there, starting off the book, the Bible, the most popular book in the whole world. It's God's story. It's all in celebration of who He is and what He has done. It all starts with Him. And Revelation, the last book of these 66 books of the Bible, says that it will all end with Him. Like Steve said, He's the beginning of the story, of our story, your story, my story, and our story will end with Him. And the good news is forever and ever and ever in heaven. Amen. Thank you. There's a Christian in here. I'm just teasing you. But it's good to know, isn't it? So your life is not about you, it's about Him. It's about Him as creator. He's the center stage, the spotlight is always on Him. And we talked even last week about how the enemy always tempts us to live in a shadow mission, an alternative mission of what God has for our life. And the moment we start making our life about us, we start taking away focus from Him. We are creation. He is creator. And our understanding of everything that we experience in life has to start there and come and draw life from that. In the beginning, God. Genesis simply means the beginnings. It tells a story of beginnings of how creation was formed, how the first man was formed, how we developed languages, how all these beginnings in the first 11 chapters, Genesis 1 through 11, is about God's relationship with his world. Then Genesis 12 through 50, because there's 50 chapters, begin to tell us the story of how God unfolds his history through Abraham and Abraham's descendants, in which we know is the nation of Israel. We know that Adam means humanity and Eve means life. And so you can take that as, wow, that's a broad terms and interesting concept of what God is trying to do and what he's expressing there. Then, so the first verse is, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the bottom line is, I believe that to be true. Now look at verse 2. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. There's three interesting things there, really. I mean, it's formless and void. God is going to shape this formlessness and this voidness, and he's going to create a place in which you and I, his humans, can live. And there's darkness. Now, darkness doesn't necessarily here indicate evil, like the Gospel of John always contrasts light and darkness. It's just this dark place, because God is light, and in him there is no darkness, so he's there, because the next part of that verse says, and the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. So there's no great theological mystery here, other than it's letting us know that God gives shape and meaning. It's not even, chaos isn't really probably the right way to express it, because it's just formlessness. And as he begins to hover over it, and we know that God can speak things into existence, and that's what he does, but the focus of Genesis is just not the creation story of a literal one-week thing. Now, before you throw me out, before you walk out of here, let's unpackage that a little bit, if you want to say. In other words, we know that the Bible is written in literary genres, and God uses different people, different types of writing all throughout all of the Bible. And sometimes you have to say, when David's writing a poetic psalm, and when he says, the mountains skipped like rams. Well, we know that mountains don't literally skip. We know that that's figurative, just like a guy trying to express his love to his gal. He says, I love you to the moon and back. You are my sun, you are my stars, you're my morning glory. That's how I greet Becca every morning. Don't take that literally. But see, we know that art is expressive. And art distorts in order to reveal so that we can understand there's no way that you and I can wrap our arms around an infinite God, and we have limited words, limited vocabulary to try to describe all of who God is when he's inexhaustible of everything that we could use to describe him. So the Bible is written in these different forms and styles, and truths are given to us in the midst of this. And so that's the critical factor, is rather than getting lost in trying to sort out the details and the facts, we want to understand the broad brushstrokes of what is true. In other words, Genesis is letting us know the beginnings of our reality. Why our world is the way it is. Why you and I are the way we are. And really, what is God going to do about it? Genesis is the beginning of words, the beginning of truths. And Genesis, more than anything, tells the who and why of creation. Not necessarily the exact what or how. Not to that extent. Genesis, unlike many Christians, I'm not going to say this is a fight with science. I'm not going to fight that fight. In fact, I think if we think about truth and we walk with science, there's some things that we are given. There is evolution of some sort. Not Darwinianism, not naturalism, because God is creator. But we do know species and plants do evolve, they shape, they adapt to their surroundings, and they survive, and there is adaptation and change in environments and things like that. That's not a big deal. So as Christians, we get all worked up about that a little bit. We're not talking about the fact that some people believe this false idea that there's what I would say, people say the Big Bang Theory or explosion or this one cell. Just think about it for a second, really just logically if you want to, that it would take just as much faith to believe that the world started with a single cell or a single God. You just got to pick what you're going to choose and believe. But I am thoroughly a creationist in the sense that I believe God supernaturally brought the world into existence. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So this isn't, to me, a battle of science and theology in that way. Both have their place to help us. Aren't you glad for science? I know that I am when we have surgeries. I know I am when we have medicines that have developed to help us just even with the common cold or with pneumonia or broken bones or the fact that we have electricity and then we can drive and we can sit in a climate-controlled environment. All that is a result of science. But the key is to understand that truth ultimately comes from God. And real truth does not contradict God, God's word, or itself. And so God is the author of all truth. And so man is Moses. By the way, when we think about, just so we get a clear picture of this, the first five books of the Bible, five comes the word penta, meaning, and where we get the term Pentateuch, which means the first five books were credited to Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so Moses is the one who wrote that. But think about this. Was Moses there at the beginning of creation? No. And so he came years later after, he wasn't before Abraham and all that. So he heard this from oral tradition. He just happened to write it down. But we also know then that not only is there oral tradition, in other words, people told these stories, and sometimes in order to remember stories, as we've talked over and over, that sometimes you put it to a song. So that you remember things like A, B, C, D, E, F, G, all those things. In 1814, we took a little trip along with Colonel Jackson down the mighty Mississippi. Yeah, and all that, right? I got rhythm. I was created with it. I don't know if that's true or not. But anyway, but we do know in our artistic expression that Moses was able to write this stuff down. And think about this, that just, let's just mess with it a little bit. When... if Moses is created with writing the first five books, the Pentateuch, and then Exodus, actually it's Numbers chapter 2, or Numbers chapter 12, it says, and Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. Now, if Moses wrote that, was he? Think about if I go, hey, Wes Davis is the most humble, Your Eminence, Holiness pastor I've ever met. You go, I'm leaving. Because he's probably not. So we know it's not uncommon, just like Paul, as we looked at Galatians, and Paul says at the end, I write this with my own hand. We know there are scribes, we know there are emendations along the way, but nothing distracts or takes away from the holiness and the sacredness of God's scripture, that God put it down exactly as he wanted it to be and expressed it exactly who he wanted, what he wanted to express in all of its literary forms and all that. So I say all that to let you know that Genesis chapter 1 is an artistic way of God describing that he made stuff. It's ambiguous, it's poetic, and I don't take the whole, there's people say, well, there's Genesis 1 who talks about the 7 days of creation, and then there's Genesis 2 that also talks about God creating mankind after he already created mankind on the sixth day. Like there's two, then a popular theory is there's two forms of creation. Well, not necessarily, because in Hebrew language, a Semitic way, often they would tell a general overview, like Matthew tells the general overview of how Jesus had the come from the genealogy, that he came from David all the way back to Abraham. And so chapter 1 is the general overview, then chapter 2 goes on to tell the detail. And so chapter 2 is kind of the detail of that. Genesis chapter 1 is the artistic, poetic way of expressing that God made stuff. So we're going to dig into that. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, and it says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. As we walked through it a couple weeks ago, when God said, the Bible says that the Word of God is alive and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. So especially in those days, when your Word was real, when you blessed your children, they got whatever blessing happened. Because words were meaningful and they were powerful. And it really comes from this idea that God spoke the world into existence. I don't know how He did that. That's called a miracle. And I don't understand that, but I don't need to. I just believe it. So words are alive and active, and God spoke the world into existence. And now we're going to jump into how He did that, or the story of it. Verse 4 said, God saw that the light was good. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and He separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. So what happened on day one? Light and darkness. This is very interesting, because if we're going to look at it here in a minute, but sun and moon and stars didn't happen until day four. So if a day is the rotation, think about it. When you have 24 hours a day, what does that represent? That represents the earth circling, going around the sun, circulating. La, 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 la. I speak for a living. Just call me Your Holiness and we'll be fine. It takes 24 hours for the earth to rotate all the way around the sun. That's where we get day, right? Oh, year. Yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah. So think about it this way, though. We get days and nights from fourth day, and that day the sun hasn't even been created yet. So that's kind of crazy, right? And so day one, there's light and there's darkness, there's day and night. But no, by the way, don't forget, in Revelation it reminds us that there'll be no more need for sun or moon, but Jesus will be the light. There'll be eternal light. So that's not uncommon for God. It's just hard for us to wrap our minds around this whole idea that there can be light without sun. And don't forget, there's this blob out there. There's light, and there's morning, and there's first day. Verse 6 says, and God said, let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it, and it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. So in this second day thing, there's this all of a sudden, oh my goodness, we have sky, this expanse of atmosphere, and then there's water. But how does water hold shape? Is it round at that point? Or is this round blob of water or whatever? We don't know, and the Bible doesn't describe any of that for us. So there's waters and there's sky. There's some type of separation day two. Day three says, and God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land and gathered the waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seeds according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. It's interesting that God creates light, and then He creates the separation of the waters, the atmosphere, and all that. But on day three, He creates two things, dry land and seas, that separation, and vegetations. That all of a sudden, now, as God speaks into this, He says, let this happen, and it starts forming, and it starts popping up, and all this stuff is beginning to get shape. Then day four says, verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the vaults of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. Here's again, now we get the earth rotation for a year and all that stuff. And let them be lights in the vaults of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vaults of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, and fourth day. Each time God speaks, something happens at His word, at His command. And don't forget that as the earth is taking shape, and even the skies, many astronomers today think, our destiny is in the stars, and we look to the stars and the skies. But don't forget that Jesus, or God, is God over that. He created those things. They bow to His whim. If He says the sun to stop, it stops. If He says the seas, this far you can go and no farther, all of creation yields to His command. He is sovereign Lord over everything. Now, that's not hard for us to believe because we're Christians. Verse 20 says, and God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky. So God created great creatures of the sea, and every living thing with which the water teems, and that moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful, increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. So on the fifth day, there's sea animals and air animals, birds flying around and critters in the sea. And then day six, and God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and over all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. So on the sixth day, there are two things, not only just land animals, livestock and things that crawl and wild animals, but now there are two, the second thing is mankind in our image. And note what He says, in the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. It's interesting because we think about the image of God, and we think about often the photos like this or pictures of Jesus. But really, we know that those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and truth, because God is truth, or God is spirit. So God is spirit, and He embodies the flesh in the form of His Son, Jesus. But we are created in God's image, means if God is spirit, we are spiritual beings more than we are physical beings. And don't forget that the Bible says, reminds us that you and I are created a little lower than angels. In other words, we rule over all of the animals, all of the critters. We have dominion over the earth. We're to superintend it. We're to be good stewards of it. And we're deemed higher than all that stuff. And we're spiritual beings. And we're not just animals. Even though we're made on the same day as other land critters, we eat and we grow and reproduce and all those things just like animals, but we don't operate just by instinct. That being made in the image of God carries with it all the ideas of the things of the Spirit of God. That we have will, we have that capacity to think and choose and reason and to be in communion with another, and especially communion with our Father. And don't forget, just a little caveat, that God didn't create us because He was lonely. He had perfect community with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Perfect love. Perfect everything. God has no need. He has no want. He doesn't need you and me to worship. He has tons of angels. God, by love, expresses itself and it gives itself away. And we were expressed as a part of His love. And so it says we're made in His image, male and female. In other words, there's no hierarchy, that God is neither male nor female. We just have to use words, again, human finite words, to describe an infinite God. And so we call him Father God, and we have that depiction of his maleness in that way, but also there's plenty of scriptures that talk about his femaleness. And so this isn't a political ploy to say God's a man, or in verse of that, God is a woman. God is God. God is bigger than us. And we're both male and female, equally created in his image. And note, by the way, the text says, let us make man in our image. Many people say, well, that's a majestic plural. In other words, he's talking about Jesus and the Spirit and us making that. That's not a part of Semitic language or anything like that. What we do know is God made both, and they're good things. But how and why he says, let us, I don't know. And scholars, it's just like corn. This is my point. Sometimes corn's good and sometimes it's not. Sometimes bread is good and sometimes it's not. And it depends on the culture. When we look through things from English culture to Eastern culture to Western culture, now culture begins to start to define what's good for us and what's not good for us. But let's not forget that the Bible is very old and it supersedes and transcends culture because it's from God culture. And God culture is different than Western American civilization culture. And so we let the basics, we keep it minimalistic in the sense of going, what we do know is God created. What we do hold to is that he formed male and female in his likeness, and God made both. And so when you think about it, it's like God is three but one, right? Everybody wrap your arms around that one a little bit, right? It's bad math, but it's good theology, isn't it? Because we believe that God can be three persons and yet communally all one, this beautiful God that created us and fashioned us after his likeness. And then verse 28 says, God blessed them and said to them, this is his first command, by the way, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food, and to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground. Everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So God asked us to be good stewards, to rule over the fish, the sea, the birds of the air, the livestock, all living things, all green plants, all that stuff. And he asked us to steward it and take care of his earth. That's our job, is to tend to the earth and the planet. And sometimes, especially greed gets in the way and we abuse our stewardship for more money, for more wealth, for consumption more than anything. And note what verse 31 says, it was very good. We're not talking about a moral goodness in that way. This is an act of God, and anytime God does an act, it's good. It's the act of the Lord. It was very good. In other words, this world was made good. It was a good place. This was paradise, right? And there's no evil at this point. We know that the Bible says the angels fell. We know that Satan fell. We don't know exact details. There are different scriptures that hint at that, but we don't know. We don't know all the aspects of that. That's why the Bible says that God is a mystery. And that's going to be my favorite word today, because I'm not trying to slide off on the idea of what we're trying to gather here theologically. But think about this. If you must know the exact details, and that it had to be exactly 7 days and all this stuff, and if the world's got to be, you know, 6,000 years or less or younger than that, think about the temptation in Genesis 3. The whole idea of verses 5 and 6 is that they wanted to know. They wanted a superior knowledge of what God... They were called not to know. They were called never to know the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They were called to just trust and obey. and obey the Lord to go, don't eat of that. But something inside of them goes, I want the data. I want the knowledge. I want to know. And so if you must know, that's the trap of the enemy. Then Genesis chapter 2, it's really continuation of, because we're just 6 days in, right? Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. But the seventh day God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Now this is interesting, isn't it? That God rested on the seventh day, he blessed the seventh day and made it holy. First of all, we know theologically, God doesn't need anything. He doesn't grow tired, does he? Did he go, whew, I'm exhausted from all that creation. He's all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing. God doesn't grow weary. God doesn't get tired. So why did he rest? I think it hints at that a little bit, that he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Even at the beginning of time, when God thinks about this, he does this for our benefit. That there's a rest for us. And the Bible talks about this eternal rest, that when they talk about going into the promised land and the nation of Israel, they're going to enter into the rest. And someday when Jesus comes back and we stand before him and he says, well done, thy good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy master's rest. That's the seventh day to me is the idea of completion, when it's finished. Seven in the Hebrew, even in that way, is the idea of completion. And so this idea that when everything's completed, there'll be eternal rest. No more work, no more sorrow, no more pain. But until then, every day that we meet, every time we gather on a day of rest, is a sacred day, a holy day that points back to our belief as Christians that God created the heavens and the earth. And that someday he's coming back to let us enjoy this rest that he started with from the beginning of time. So every day we commune with the Lord, we connect with the Father, that man only needs, not only we need physical rest, God doesn't, but we also need spiritual refreshment. So Sunday isn't about, oh, we have to have this day because of sin. No, we have this day because of God. And here's the good news. This is the preacher in me. Church isn't a punishment. You're not supposed to show up to worship him, otherwise you'll get punished. Church is about connection. It's a symbol to go, this is just a little bit of taste. That's why we worship and sing. It's just choir practice for the big glorious one in heaven. That this is the idea that God had in mind from the beginning of time, that he would let us rest. Isn't it great, even still to this day, many of our jobs shut down on Sunday? That's cool. Even secular businesses bow to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords when they really want to make money. But God still is working and still moving. So we're going to pick up the rest of the story there, but here's what I want to remind you to just today briefly. Genesis lets us know it's a book of beginnings. It tells us who and the why of creation, not exactly the when or how. For example, just for me, this is just me. There are other people that are probably holier than me that know how old the world is. I don't know, and I don't care. I don't care if it's a billion years old, or I don't care if it's 6,000 years old. What I do know, if it's a billion years old, God made it a billion years ago. That's what I believe. If it's just 6,000 years ago, God made it 6,000 years ago. That's up to him. He's a mystery. I don't get it. I don't have it all figured out. Just another thing to go, when Adam and Eve were created, and he says, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. Who was the mother and father? Where did they go? Or maybe he created a whole, I don't care if God created a whole bunch of people all over the world. But in artistic expression, what Genesis lets us know, in the beginning, God created the world and he made it for us to live in and to commune with him. And the cool thing is that it's just the beginning of everything that God has intended for us. Do you know in the beginning, God knew your very first breath? He knew when your first tooth came. You know, he knew when your first hair started to grow. He knows when your last tooth will come. He knows when your last hairs, won't he, Gary? Amen. I'm right on my way. And God knows that. That's the cool thing about God, right? He knows our first step, our first love, our first haircut, our first day at school. He knows our first date. He knows our first job. He knows your first victory. He knows your first loss. He knows when you're happy. He knows when you're sad. He knows when you went to work last week. He knows when you went to bed last night. He knows when you experienced your last regret. He knows when you made your last mistake. And God loves you at your beginnings, from His beginning. And He knows you all the way to your very last breath. Turn with me, if you would, please, to 1 John. I'm going to close here. This is why God knows us, because God loves us in all this. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is God's story. In the beginning, God. There's a story of a guy who fell in a pit. And people were watching the guy fall in the pit. The sensitive person looks down and says, "Oh my, I hope he's okay." The reflective person thinks, "I think he should consider his life while he's down there." The logical person says, "Well, what are the odds of that?" The judgmental person said, "He was a pitiful person anyway." Get it? Pitiful. That's bad, right? Just call me Your Holiness. The curious person says, "I wonder what it's like down there." The legalistic person says, "Someone's liable for this." The pessimist says, "He'll never get out." The optimist says, "Oh, he'll get out and soon, I'm sure." The interior design person said, "I think I could go down and decorate some place for him." And the IRS says, "If he's going to stay down there, he'll need to pay property tax on that." But God says, "I think I'll go down and lift him out." Because the beginning of time is about God's story. And when He created us, and the story when He put us on His planet and His world, is because He loved us. He loved you on your first day, and He'll love you on your last. He loved you with your first breath, and He'll love you on your very last. And that's why it's the story. Genesis is just the beginning of God's love story for you. And if you don't remember anything else, you can't figure out when, what's good for you, what's bad for you, when the world began, when it did, when it's going to end. I don't know all that stuff. I don't know how old it is, but I do know this, that the Lord is the Lord of all things, and He's the maker of the heavens and the earth, and He made you, and He put you on this planet, and He loves you. And He loves you for your very last day. Let's stand and pray.